Do sit down. And can you be turning, or just make sure you've got open in front of you, Psalm 130, page 439 of the Bibles on the tables. As I said earlier, we've been looking at Psalms 120 to 134, Psalms known as the Songs of Ascents. They're songs that were sung on the journey up to Zion, up to Jerusalem. We've been looking at them in little groups of three. And the kind of pattern we've seen is that the first of the group of three looks around at the challenges we face on the way to Jerusalem. The second one looks up to the God who is with us on the journey. And then the third one looks on to Zion when we are home with God. And today we're just going to focus on, if you like, the middle one of that little pattern of three, just on Psalm 130. It's one that looks up to the Lord who is with us on the journey. But what we'll see is that it's a psalm that very much comes out of looking around at the challenges we face. And it's a psalm that beautifully looks on to Zion. It's a psalm that leads us home with God. And you know that when we're learning a new song that we sing together, you know how Richard sometimes teaches it to us by breaking into little bits. And we sing a couple of lines, and then we go over that, and we sing a couple of lines, and then we sing it all together as one. Well, Psalm 130 has 8 verses, and we're going to learn to sing this psalm by breaking it down into 4 couplets. And then we'll sort of put them together and see what it's like to sing the whole psalm. See what it's like to take the whole thing into our hearts. So before we do that, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we thank you for that reminder that your covenant is sure, that you are a promise-keeping God. And we thank you that that means that we can stand on your word. And we pray now as we look at this psalm together that by your Spirit, you would teach us more of what it means to stand on your promises, to put our trust in what you are like, in what you have done, and of what you say, and what you promise for the future. And we pray that in Jesus' name and for his honor. Amen. So the first little couplet, you'll see little headings there on in the sheet that you can doodle around or make notes around if that helps. The first, verses 1 to 2. Out of the depths I cry. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Out of the depths. The word depths there is depths as in the ocean. Depths of the ocean. The psalmist feels like he is drowning in a sea of troubles. We don't know exactly what the troubles are. Could be Psalm 129, verse 1. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Since I first went along to the church youth group, became a Christian, the authorities have had me watched. I've not been able to go to university. They have greatly oppressed me. Or perhaps it's Psalm 129, verse 3. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. Never mind a knife in the back. Colleagues, people I thought were my friends, my own family, have got out the plow and they have run it down my back and they have cut me open again and again, and I just can't take it anymore. I'm going under. I'm in the depths. I'm drowning, says the psalmist. And I guess there'll be many here who knows something of what he feels. Perhaps we're in the depths of our parents' divorce, or of years of loneliness, or a marriage that is nothing but hard work, or an illness that goes on and on and on, or we're in the depths of our worrying for our children, or we're in the depths of an addiction from which we just cannot seem to break free, or a job that's wearing us down. And we've got to the point where we've run out of strength. We don't know how to cope. We are drowning. Out of the depths I cry out to you, O Lord. Notice that he's not just crying out to any old God on the off chance that there might be someone out there somewhere. He is crying to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. You get that in verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. It is the Lord, and when it appears in capitals like that, it's the Lord. It's the name given to the Lord as the God of Israel. So in other words, this psalm is not a window into the heart of kind of religious people in general, as though all gods are pretty much the same. The gods of Hinduism are very different from the God of Islam, for example. The way a Hindu relates to his or her gods, very different from a way a Muslim relates to Allah. I often meet people who say, well, you know, I'm just not the sort of person who needs to cry out to God. That's just not me. And I want to say, which God? Which God don't you think you need to cry out to? Before you say you're not the sort of person who needs to cry out to God, do you know this God? The Lord. The God of Israel. And when the Bible writers call him the Lord in capitals like this, they're underlining the fact that he is the God who made a promise, and he promised. He promised he would never stop loving his people. He is the God who kept that promise, even though it meant, in the end, sending his own dear son to die on a cross. He is the God we see when we look into the face of Jesus Christ. Do you know this God? The psalmist knows him. He says, do you see, he says, Psalm 130, verse 1, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. It's because he knows him that he's so desperate. O Lord, hear my voice, he says. Then he kind of cranks it up. It's not just hear, but let your ears be attentive. And it's not just my voice, but to my cry for mercy. It's not just any old God I cry out to and I'm desperate to hear from. It's you, O Lord. You. The God who is committed to his people. The God who keeps his promises. I cry out to you because I know you. I know what you're like. I know you are the God I desperately, desperately need to answer my cry. So when we cry out from the depths, remember the character of the God to whom we cry. We're not crying out on the off chance that there may be a God out there somewhere. We're not having to twist the arm of a reluctant God. This is the God who is committed to us. More committed to us than we are to him. And what's very striking is that this is a song they sang on the way up to Zion. On the way up to the place of the presence of God. And you see, we've been brought up to believe that if there is a God to cry out to, and we want to get access into his presence, we'll need to cry out from a position of high moral ground. So we think we've got to get our act together. We've got to tidy ourselves up and put on a suit of good behavior and a tie of regular giving to charity and put in a sort of tidy combination of reading my Bible and saying my prayers and coming along to church. And generally, get my act together and sort out the whole drinking thing, get it under control, and then I might stand in a place high enough to cry out to God, and then he might listen. Isn't that what we've been brought up to believe? The psalmist knows the Lord, and he knows the God of the Bible is nothing like that. The God of the Bible is not like other gods we may have heard about. He's not waiting for us to stand on high moral ground before he will listen. This is the God whose ears are attentive to those who cry to him from out of the depths. When we are at our lowest ebb, when we are totally wrecked, when we are going under, then from the depths we can cry to this God, God of Israel. And for many of us, isn't that a relief? To be able to sing this song, to be able to cry out to this God? But I guess some people will be sitting here thinking, well, you know, I'm not sure really this is a song for me. I'm not really in depths. Life is going pretty well, thank you. This song is just not really very relevant to me. Remember, we're not just to pick the Psalms that chime in with how we feel. The Psalms teach the people of God how to feel. And the danger is we have picked up this idea that God has promised that life with him will be all sunshine and lollipops. And then when the huge wave comes along and crashes over us and drags us under, down into the depths, we don't know what to think. We don't know how to feel anymore. We don't know how to relate to him. We just get angry at him. We just say, how could you let this happen? What about your promise to be committed to us, eh? And so rather than crying out to him, our hearts grow hard towards him. Friends, the world God has made is very good. Oh, and we in this room, we have so many blessings to kind of gather up and count and praise him for. We do. But the world God has made is broken. And that means sooner or later we will find ourselves in the depths. We will. And even if we somehow manage to kind of stay in the shallows ourselves, if we care about other people, if we love others, we will enter into their depths with them. So this is a song all God's people will need to learn to sing. That's why it's worth learning now, so that we're ready for when we're in the depths. So that in the depths we know how to cry out to him when they come. So verses 1 and 2, out of the depths I cry. Verses 3 and 4, with you there is forgiveness. We're singing along, and verse 3 seems to hit a false note, doesn't it? We're singing along, and then he goes, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? What has keeping a record of sins got to do with anything? Got to do with drowning under the way my boss treats me at work? Friends, here are two little verses that if we learn to sing them, will stop us from going under when we're in the depths. Because when we look at our troubles, we tend to say, this is not fair. This is not fair. Why me? I don't deserve this. Especially if it's other people who are causing the troubles. We're so quick to latch onto the idea it's their fault. The way they are so unreasonable. The way they never include me. The way they never thank me. It's them. In other words, there is a danger. We go through life thinking, I am an innocent victim. And for as long as I think that, when hard times come along, I will go under every time. Because I will have no clue how to deal with hard times. I will just become bitter and angry. And I will thrash about with rage against everyone and everything. And I will go under. I will drown. As with a family recently who've been in the depths, probably some of the deepest, darkest depths I have ever really encountered, darker and deeper than probably most of us will ever know. But you know, they were not drowning. They were not drowning. And that's because they know what the psalmist knows here in verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Psalmist knows the truth about this world. He knows the reason life hurts is because of sin. Sin is when we think we can go it alone without God. We don't need God. And when we go it alone without the God of life, we walk out into death. It means our days are shot through with death. That's why we live in a world of sadness and tears. The psalmist knows the truth about the world. And here is the key. The psalmist knows the truth about himself. Pain and suffering in this world are the result of sin, and he knows that he too is a sinner. Jesus, in this world, I'm not just an innocent victim. I'm part of the problem. You remember G.K. Chesterton's famous letters of the Times? Remember the question being posed by the Times was, what is the problem? What is wrong with this world? And G.K. Chesterton's brilliant answer was, dear sir, I am. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? If he kept a record of my sins, if he marked every time I was proud and acted as though the whole world revolved around me, every time I wanted everyone to notice me, and every time I got angry when they noticed her, not me. If God marked down every time I cut people with my sharp tongue, or every time I lied, or every time I lusted, or every time I lost my temper, or every time I gossiped, or every time I never even gave a thought to loving my neighbor or thinking about how I could use my money for the good of others, if God kept a record of my sins, who could stand? You see what that means? Do you see how that changes the way I approach God? When you've been fighting with your little brother, you go crying to mum and you go, he hit me, what are you going to do to him? And it's true, he did hit me. But I kicked him. See, I'm not merely an innocent victim in that scenario. And that means before mum, my case collapses. And the danger is we go to God and we say, God, this shouldn't have happened. This shouldn't be happening to me. I don't deserve this. How could you allow this? And we put him in the dock. When the reality is before God, we don't have a leg to stand on. Now, of course, there are situations in which we are victims. But the people who go under are the people who've never faced the reality of their own sin. So that in their hearts there is nothing but outrage, which leads to bitterness and anger that pulls them down. And the moment the Lord can begin to lift us up out of the depths is the moment we acknowledge we too have sinned. And the wages of sin are death. And there I am thinking I deserve a perfect life if he kept a record. No right to any sort of a life. So what a relief that verse 3 goes on into verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. He's not standing there, reading out the charges, silencing our cry for mercy. With him, there is forgiveness. But when you forgive someone, what you do is you put the past behind and you take them by the hand and you walk into a new future together. If he kept a record of our sins, who could stand? What hope for a future? But with him there is forgiveness. And he puts the past behind. And he takes us by the hand. And he walks us into a new future with him. And the trouble is we think, well, of course he does. Of course he forgives. That's kind of his job, isn't it? He's God. How can a good God ever condemn? But for Bible writers, you see, the puzzle was, how can a good God forgive? I mean, a judge who smiled and let a murderer go free wouldn't be a good judge. If God is good, it means he must be totally against all that is wrong. If we have sinned, how can he be for us? That's the tussle of the Bible writers. Sin must be paid for. And actually, deep down, we know that. We know that when we look at our world and we long for justice to be done. But the psalmist, you see, he knows what this God is like. Here is the God who is good, who is totally opposed to all that is wrong, and yet who finds a way to forgive us and give us a future with him. And we know more than the psalmist knew. Sin is paid for. Yeah, it is. For our sin, he pays. The wages of sin are death. And so what do we see on the cross? Christ dies our death for us. Do you see what the psalmist has seen about what this God is like? He's so good, he doesn't just smile at sin. Sin is paid for, but he's so good, he pays for it himself. So good that he puts our past behind us and he takes us by the hand and he walks with us into the future. And as the psalmist grasps God's forgiveness, he says, do you see verse 4, therefore you are feared. Isn't that strange? We might think if God is going to forgive, we don't need to fear him. We don't need to take him seriously at all. It'll be fine. Isn't that strange? Precisely because he forgives, we should fear him. We should take him seriously. Because here is what you and I need more than anything else in the whole world. Forgiveness. To be set free from the death that we face. And here is the God who forgives. If you're drowning at sea and there is a lifeboat, you don't mess with it. You don't play games with it. You don't think, well, I'll get round to kind of waving out to it sometime in the future. You take it very seriously, the lifeboat. You cry out, because if you ignore it, where does it leave you? And Psalmist says, the reason we don't fool with God, the reason we take him seriously is precisely because he's the God who gives us what we need more than anything else. He's the God who forgives, the God who means we have a future. And if we ignore him, if we don't cry out of the depths to him, where does that leave us? That's why the psalmist is in awe of him. We have a God who forgives, who lifts us up out of the depths into the safety of his boat and wraps us up in the warmth of his love and promises to take us home. That's why the psalmist is in awe of him. What a God. Out of the depths I cry, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4, with you there is forgiveness. And that's why, verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. I wait for him? What does he mean, wait for him? What he means is the whole direction of his heart is not on the past, but on the future. He says, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. See, I've put my hope in his word, and his word to me is, you are forgiven. And I take him at his word. You know how sometimes when we forgive people, and they're kind of not sure that we have, and it means they're still raking it all up again, and going over it again and again, and we want to say, look, it's over, I've forgiven you. I've turned from the past. I've held out my hand. Let's walk into the future together. Don't keep going back. And the psalmist says, I take him at his word. He's held out his hand to me. And I will walk with him into a new future. And that the way that he conveys that new future is verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. It's like a watchman waiting for the morning. And watchman longs for the morning. For the relief that the night is over. That the shift is done. He's got through it. And the psalmist says, more than the watchman waits for the morning. The whole focus of his heart is not on the night that he's in. But on the dawn that is to come. Can't wait. Not the past. But the future. And in the depths, we get overwhelmed by whatever it is that's pulled us down. It shapes our whole sense of who we are. And the psalmist is saying, I am not the person who is stuck in the dark. End of story. I'm the person who will stand in the dawn. Particularly when we wrestle with our own failings, isn't it? We almost think it's a kind of virtue to wring our hands and dwell on it and say, oh, I really messed up. And we think to ourselves, I am the man who, whatever it was we did, that messed up. No, do what the psalmist does. Take God at his word. You are not the man who, whatever it was. You are the man whom God has forgiven. That's who you are. And this is the promise. This is the promise. This is the promise made by the promise-keeping God. And the psalmist says, turn, therefore, from doubting him and take him at his word. We think it's a virtue to think, well, no, I don't know whether he can really forgive me or not. No, turn from that. Trust him. His word to you is the past is behind you. Don't keep going back to it. Leave it there. I've come to lead you into a new day. And there's a sense in which our lives are a series of mini new days, new starts. Don't look back. Look forward. Of course, that's the direction of the whole Bible. The Old Testament looks forward to the new day that Christ would bring. And when Christ comes in the New Testament, it's described as a bit like the morning star. It means the night is nearly over. The dawn is on its way. And then the New Testament looks forward to when Christ will come again. And the new day finally dawns in all its fullness. And every shadow is chased away. And every tear is wiped dry. And our trouble is we are so gripped by the past and the present. But the heartbeat of the New Testament, on every page, the heartbeat of the New Testament is to keep us looking to the future, waiting for the dawn. And the truth is, we find that hard. It's because the past and the present is so overwhelming, we just can't see beyond it. But sometimes we are gripped by the past and the present because, frankly, the past and the present are just very comfortable. We don't want to see beyond it. You remember the Sadducees? They didn't believe in a future resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And that's partly because they were privileged. They had very comfortable lives. They didn't long for the new day because they were very happy with the old day. Thank you very much. The history of the church is a history of people who've known what it is to suffer. People whose hearts have been broken by sin and its consequences. Sin against them. Sin they have seen in others whom they love. Sin in their own hearts. And the psalmist is teaching us how to feel. He's saying this is a song we all need to learn to sing because it's a song that is teaching us to be people who look forward. Not to settle down in the night, but to be like the watchman longing for the night to be over, longing for the dawn of Christ's return when all things will be made new. And the reason we long for that day is because when he comes, there will be, verses 7 and 8, full redemption. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The psalmist turns to the rest of us. He says, do what I'm doing. Put your hope in the Lord. We say, but why? And the psalmist says, because of his unfailing love. He is the Lord. He is the one who is committed to his people. He's never going to let us go. He's going to keep all his promises until the final day when there is full redemption. You remember redemption? Redemption is when you're set free from slavery. And the Bible says we live in a world that's in bondage to sin. And the promise-keeping God has promised one day there will be a total setting free from the grip of sin. The New Testament looks forward to the redemption of our bodies. In other words, the whole world being set free from the grip of sin. It looks forward to when we enjoy life with him in a world that is restored to all it was meant to be. And the psalmist knows it will happen. It will happen because, do you see verse 8? He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. You see, sin is the problem. Sin is what we need setting free from. And sin is the problem that he himself will set us free from. He's not left it to someone else. He himself will do what it takes. He will see it through, the promise-keeping God. You see what the psalmist has seen about this God? It's not a God who peers down at us from a distance. This is the God who rolls up his sleeves, and gets his hands dirty, who himself does what it takes to set us free. And again, we know more than the psalmist knew, didn't we? We know more of what it cost him to do that. But the point is, redemption is his plan. He's promised to see it through to the end. He started it at great cost, and he will finish. And so the psalmist says, join me. Join me in putting my hope in the Lord. How could you not want to be part of what he is doing? How can you not cry out to a God like this? Remember these psalms, the ones that were sung on the way to Zion. Do you see the journey that we've actually been on within the psalm? From verse 1 to verse 8, we've gone a long way. We start in the depths of his sin-torn world. He's up to his neck, and he can't save himself. But God can, the Lord can. And he speaks of the Lord who set him free, so that he goes from crying out from the depths to calling others to join him in the new life that he's been given and the new future that he has. If we're going to sing this psalm, we'll need to see the journey that the psalmist makes in his heart. So in depths, I cry out to the Lord. He's the sort of God you can cry out to in the depths. But if I cry to him just as someone who is outraged, then I will be overwhelmed. I'm not merely an innocent victim. I'm part of the mess. If the Lord kept a record of my sin, I couldn't stand. But with him there is forgiveness. I've been forgiven. So whatever happens, whatever anyone else says, whatever anyone else does, the God of the universe is for me. He has taken me in his hand. And that means I'm not trapped by the darkness of the night. There is a new dawn to look forward to. They sang this on the way up to Jerusalem. We're to sing this on the way to the new Jerusalem, the new creation. In the depths that we find ourselves in, look up and look on. And say, this is not the end of the story. The story of my life is not, I am the person who did this, or I am the person to whom this happened. The story of my life is, no, I am the one whom God loves. The one who will one day stand with him in a world made new. Full redemption. When we sing, when we take this psalm in, then like the psalmist, what we'll do is, by the end of it, we'll start turning to everyone else we know and we'll say, will you join me? Will you join? Will you put your hope in the Lord? Well, obviously, I can't see into people's hearts, but if ever you've thought, I don't need to cry out to God, that's just not me. Have you looked at this God? Have you seen what he's like? Have you seen why we do all need to cry out to him? You're going to muddle on in the depths and be overwhelmed? Or you're going to put your hope in him and be lifted up? Let's pray together. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. Lord, we thank you for the sort of God you are. And we pray for your help to put our hope in you. Amen. What we're going to do now, we're going to literally sing this psalm. And I'm going to invite Richard to come and teach it to us.
I'm going to remain seated and do what we sometimes do, which is to learn it two lines by two lines. So David will sing the first two lines, and then we'll all sing together. We'll do the same with the next two lines, and then we'll all sing together, and finally do the same with the chorus, and then we'll go back to the start and sing from the top.
Out
if you put your hope in the Lord, what's it like? What does it feel like? I want us to look very briefly, by way of a kind of postscript, at Psalm 131. And the one-line answer is, if we're those who've sung Psalm 130 and put our hope in the Lord, it will be like being a weaned child. A weaned child. Look at Psalm 131 with me. Verse 1, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. He's not saying, sing Psalm 130 and then we will shrink all our ambitions. And we will never climb Everest. And we will stop wrestling with the big questions of science. And we will never try anything in the world of arts. And we will just settle down to a quiet life of pipe and slippers. The things that are too wonderful for me are the things that are beyond human capacity. And the issue is, you see in verse 1, our hearts are very proud. And when we are in the depths, in our pride, we shake our fists at God and we put him in the dock and we say, God, you don't know what you are doing. And we think we know better than he does. Sing Psalm 130 and we will see that we are in no position to tell God what to do. Psalm 131, the psalmist says, Lord, it's not for me to tell you how to run your world. That is too wonderful for me. That is beyond human capacity. What do I know? So verse 2, I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. I have stilled my soul. I have got a grip of myself, and I have preached Psalm 130 to myself. I've taken it in. We often say, well, I'm like this because of what happened to me. It made me bitter. No, it didn't. It didn't make me bitter. It was like when you squeeze a lemon. Hard times squeeze our hearts and reveal the bitterness that is inside. It didn't make me bitter. When things happen, I have a choice as to how I respond to them. And we so often let our hearts just run our lives. We say, we're just being authentic. The psalmist has quietened his soul. This is something he has worked at. He's got hold of his heart, and he has applied the reality of God to it. In the teeth of the depths, he has said, soul, you could be outraged and bitter and angry, or, soul, you could acknowledge your own need of forgiveness and put your hope in the Lord and look forward to the new day of full redemption. Which is it going to be? And you meet Christian people who've suffered appalling things, but who have peace and joy. And they're able to forgive, and there's no bitterness, and they have such hope. And you meet others who hold on to the smallest grievance, and they are crippled by it. And the difference is that those who hold on to the smallest grievance, you see, they are crippled by their pride. They think God owes them and doesn't know what he's doing, and it's everyone else's fault. And the psalmist says, no, I've preached Psalm 130 to myself. I've learned to be humble. I have learned to let God be God. And when you do that, it's like, he says, like being a weaned child with its mother. Do you remember a few weeks ago, we were hearing from the Psalms that the mark of Christian maturity is total dependence on the Lord. And then someone asked a very good question, which is, well, what about this thing about being a weaned child? Is a weaned child a little less dependent than a newborn? No, a weaned child is still totally dependent. I mean, there's not many one-year-olds who sort of go out and get a job and on their way home, you know, stop by at Tesco Express, pick up stuff for supper. And they are totally dependent, aren't they? Weaned children. The difference is that a weaned child is content. In other words, brand new baby is just screaming for food. Give me food. Desperate for food. Panicking for food. Not really sure where it's going to come from. If it's going to come. Is this woman going to feed me? Weaned child is content. I know my mother. I know what she's like. I know how she's dealt with me. She does feed me. She does look after me. She gives me everything I need. Still totally dependent. But you see, the difference is I am calm and I am content to be with her. I'm not screaming and panicking and because I know that she cares for me. And I know that if I'm with her, I've got nothing to fear. She will never leave me. She's my mother. And the psalmist is preaching this to his soul. And he's saying, I don't understand all that's happened to me, but I'm not God, but you are. And actually, I have no rights before you. But amazingly, you have shown me that you are the sort of God who loves me with a love that was prepared to die for me. And you've promised you will never stop loving me. And that you will lead me into the glorious future of a world made new. So I don't understand why things have happened the way they've happened. But I'm content to rest in your care. Like a weaned child with its mother, I know that with you, I am safe. So the psalmist says, O Israel, verse 3, join me. Will you join me? It picks up verse 7 of Psalm 130. Will you join me? Put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Let's just read this beautiful psalm together and then we'll stop. Together. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's just take a moment, as ever, just to reflect on these things. There'll be a couple of questions that will appear on the screen. And while we're doing that, I either just want to reflect quietly, may want to talk to the person next to you if they look as though they're up for it. While we're doing that, I'll just pass a little hat round. And if during that sort of quieter time you've got a question you want to ask or a comment you'd like to make, stick it in the hat and we'll make sure we have a little bit of time to look at some of those questions. Let's pause there. And I've asked Claire Wolford if she would kind of shuffle the questions and ask them. Claire, have you had a moment to have a little look through some of them? How are we doing?
Sort of a technical one, first of all, Psalm 130, verse 4. Could you explain again why God's forgiveness of us means we fear him?
Yes, thank you. It's a good question, isn't it? But the point of fear in the Bible, wisdom begins with those who fear the Lord. It's not a sort of sniveling, terrified experience. Although there is a measure of that when people fall into the hands of God. But the particular fear here is the sense of taking him seriously, reckoning with him. I think I've said it before in a way that a sailor fears the sea. So sailors love sailing. They love being out on the sea, but they don't mess with the sea. They take it very, very seriously. And that is that wisdom comes from being the sort of person who fears God. And this is the sense of this here, is that because there is the one thing we most need is the thing that this God gives us, don't take him lightly. Don't mess with him. Take him very, very seriously because he's got all you need. It's that kind of a fear.
Okay. Thank you. Three sort of related questions, all on the quietening your soul bit of the second psalm. How do I get rid of the bitterness and anger when it keeps coming back? Mm. How can you still your soul when the pain will not go away? So those are sort of maybe a bit linked.
Yeah, thank you. Those are very important and good questions. We will all of us go limping into the new creation. None of us will have everything sorted by next Wednesday. And that's both physical, but it's also kind of spiritual and emotional too. So there may well be recurring battles, things that scars that, you know, we think are okay for a bit, and then something touches them. You think, oh, I thought that hasn't hurt for a while, but something happens that just kind of opens them up again. So I take it this is not, everything is sorted by tomorrow. But this is the pattern of the, this is the song we're learning to sing, to be the sort of people who, in the event of the kind of recurring bitterness or pain, what are you supposed to do with it? And I think we tend to just not know what to do with it. And here we're seeing the psalmist aiming the reality of God at it. So in the bitterness, well, I may not get rid of it all, but what am I supposed to do? Just let it overwhelm me? No, remember, I'm not an innocent victim, not entirely an innocent victim, and there is forgiveness in God, and there is the hope of a future and a new day. And I have to keep preaching that to myself. I don't think I'll ever have to stop preaching that to myself, but that is the song to be singing.
Okay. Sort of on the practicalities of that, is quietening your soul just about sort of gritting your teeth, or could you expand a bit on how we could do this daily and not go under? How do we do that process?
Yeah, thank you. It's so what was the first thing you said? Is it not?
Is it sort of gritting our teeth?
Yeah, not gritting. No, it's not just gritting your teeth, but there is a sense in which we're not very good at self-control, self-discipline. In other words, we're not very good at getting on top of ourselves. And again, our forebears talked a lot about preaching to themselves. Mm. In other words, getting the truth of God and aiming it at myself. I tend to just think, well, this is how I feel, so this is how I feel. And actually, the truth of God is good medicine. And taking it in will help me to kind of filter some of those feelings, and it will allay some of those feelings. So it's not just, oh, I'm going to grip my... It's looking in the mirror each and every day in every way, I'm getting better. It's not positive thinking, but it's applying the truth of God to my heart, saying, actually... The reality that's overwhelming is this sense of anger or whatever it is. But there is a bigger reality. Now, let me take that in. And again, I won't take it in all by next Wednesday. But that's what the psalmist is doing. This quietening and stilling my soul is kind of getting my soul under control. Mm. As opposed to my soul running the show. And all those emotions and things flying around. And my being a sort of helpless sort of slave to them. And it's interesting that the New Testament uses that language of love and self-control, which is sort of controlling self. You have to get a grip of self by applying the gospel.
So on a daily basis, would it mean sort of chewing on these truths and just trying to sort of take them in somehow, just sort of wrestle with them?
Yeah, it's one of the things that we said right at the beginning of this series is these psalms are to be sung. And literally, but what happens when you sing a song is you take it in ways that you don't if you just read it. So this is why there's such good, why Christian people have always loved the Psalms and loved reading a psalm a day or whatever it is. So something, a very practical thing would be, I'd say, yep, if this is live for you, and I take it will be live for many people in this room, get out Psalm 130 each morning and read it. And speaking to someone the other day, he said, "But I don't know how to begin. I don't know how to start it. I don't know how to teach the. You don't have to teach them. Just read them. If you read them and read them and read them, they will do you good. And these will start to become part of your sort of emotional, the contours of your emotional landscape. You'll start to feel and think like the psalmist, and that'll be good medicine. That's not the whole story. We often need others to help us in the Christian life. Notice the way the psalmist keeps turning to other people. Oh Israel, put your hope in the Lord." So I need someone to turn to me and say, oh, Mike, put your hope in the Lord. You'll probably need someone to turn to you and say, oh, Cecil, put your hope in the Lord, or whatever you're called.
That's great. Yeah. Thank you, Mike. That's
there?
All of them.
Brilliant. Thank you. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. And Ruth Kish is going to come and lead us.